Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this same time so that we can have an interactive dialogue with listeners like yourself. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about those questions. If you see things differently than the host does, you're welcome to call and present an alternative view and balanced comment. That's what we're here for. We've been here every day for most of 23 years doing this same thing. We're going on 24 years now with the new year. So if we're new to you, it may be that we're new on your station. We've added several new stations just this week and last week. But we've been on quite a few stations for a couple of decades. If you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open as I speak. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John from Oregon City, Oregon. Hi, John. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. This question has to do with a sister who called yesterday. I can tell she was under attack of the enemy, and she's asking for scripture passages that were would help her. Anyway, here's my question. What was Job doing at the end of the story that he was not doing at the beginning of the story?
Well, what he did at the very end of the story was he actually repented. But and then it says that God restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And this is, of course, in chapter 42. But in the beginning of chapter 42, after he's heard God speak and even seen God in the whirlwind, he says, "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent, and I loathe myself." And then shortly after that, he interceded for his friends, and it says the Lord turned the fortunes of Job back when he prayed for his friends. So he was apparently going through his trials all the way up until that last point.
Yes, I feel like at the beginning of the story he was praying for his own, and at the end of the story he was praying for his frenemies.
Okay.
So, also, there's a passage, Matthew 5:43-44 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you."
Mm-hmm.
So, I think that's how Job, and I practice that, and it seems to help. And also, if I'm having I call them a Job trip. If something bad is happening in my life, I call it a Job trip. And I try to remember people that I'm not getting along with. Maybe I need to forgive. And I pray for them.
Okay.
It worked.
Okay. Okay, so today you just have a testimony and not a question.
Well, my question was, what was Job doing at the end of the story wasn't doing at the beginning?
All right, and you didn't need the answer. You just wanted to see if I knew. Okay, thank you very much for calling. Let's talk to David in Lake Oswego, Oregon. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. First of all, I want to praise God for your ministry. You've really blessed me so much. I listen to you all the time, and it's just a really nice break in my day.
Second thing is
my question is the Lord has delivered me from alcoholism, and I was in a 12-step program for many years. Mm-hmm. And they refer to God as higher power.
Right.
Okay. And I felt, uncomfortable because I believe in Jesus and I don't believe, the higher power. But they refer to their alcoholism as an addiction or a disease. Does Scripture show anything as far as addiction, the addiction being a disease, because I've talked to a number of pastors when I was recovering early, and some of them did not want to use the term addiction. They thought that was not a correct term or a biblical term because it was like a cop-out that the addict would use. say, I've got an addiction, so they would excuse their sin. In other words, they would never call it sin. The 12-step program does not acknowledge sin. They did, you know, because it's a secular program. Anyhow, you're, I appreciate your insight, whatever.
Okay, well, let's talk about some of the words you used. Addiction and disease, I think, are at the core of your question. And they're also at the core of the secular way of looking at, you know, sinful, besetting sins. In the Bible, those who abuse alcohol regularly are called drunkards. They're not said to be sick, and it's actually said in Galatians chapter 5 that that is one of the works of the flesh. Also, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 would indicate this. Okay. So we have two ways of looking at drunkenness. One is that it's a work of the flesh. Now, if it's a work of the flesh, like the Bible says, it says in Galatians 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, so walking in the Spirit is the means of overcoming with the works of the flesh. Now, I will say this, walking in the Spirit may require some help. I don't know that 12-step programs are the best help available, although many people have found help with them, but I would not, that would not be the first thing I would recommend. I would recommend that people, you know, make sure they're totally surrendered to Christ and that they're cultivating their spiritual life and that they're trusting in Christ and His Spirit moment by moment to live their lives, and they're in the fellowship of godly people who will pray for them and hold them accountable. These are resources actually that the scripture recommends. I mean, these are the things that the Bible says will help us to walk in the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that 12-step programs will never help somebody to walk in the Spirit, but the problem is that if a 12-step program works for non-Christians, and it seems to sometimes, then it is not the solution that comes with being a Christian. Being a Christian is supposed to make a difference in your life, especially with reference to your sin. And now, if you refer to addictions and sin, disease, in that terminology, then it sounds like it's a secular issue. It's not a spiritual issue. Disease, I mean, if a person has diabetes, that's a disease, and you don't control diabetes, you know, simply by being a spiritual person. Right. Likewise, addiction is a term that's not found in Scripture, though I don't mind the term addiction if we understand that it's just a secular term for what the Bible calls bondage, spiritual bondage. The Bible talks about being slaves of sin. Now, as you said, the 12-step programs don't use the terminology of sin, but it sounds like they're talking about the same thing. When the Bible talks about somebody being a slave of sin, I believe it suggests that they don't have power over their sin. And yet Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, gives us victory over it if we walk in the Spirit.
Yeah.
Now, therefore, I think a lot of people who call themselves addicts, they might use that as an excuse for the fact that they're just sinning, and they're not doing what other sinners are called to do, what all sinners are called to do, with reference to their relationship to God. Instead, they're seeing themselves as victims of a condition rather than as perpetrators of a sinful behavior. Now, there is one exception to this where I would actually think that addiction could be regarded sort of in the category of disease, and that is if a person's drinking has gotten them to a point where they are physically addicted to the point where they cannot quit without delirium tremens. You know, that is to say, some people's experience with alcohol has become such a bondage that it's not only that they don't have self-control in the matter of drinking, it's also that if they did exercise self-control, they'd go through DTs, which means that their body has become somewhat addicted, just like a person might become addicted to heroin. You see, I believe that a person who gets into the use of recreational drugs, they're sinning. But in some cases, this sin leads to an actual physical, chemical addiction that makes it impossible for someone to stop doing it without going through those things. Now, that would be that means that their sin has you know, morphed into a physical problem. And if a person actually is addicted to alcohol in that sense, then I could see that as sort of analogous to a disease, but it needs to be helped.
Great.
You know, but I would say that if that person goes through, you know, detox or something, and they get to a place where they aren't physically addicted, they still have to deal with the sin aspect of it. So
yeah.
I don't, you know, I think there are some cases, probably a minority of cases, where a person who's called an alcoholic actually does have a physical thing going on in their body that makes them physically addicted. But most people who drink too much, even if they call themselves alcoholics, they could quit without physical damage being done to themselves. And therefore, they are really just in bondage to sin. And probably a Christian would be more wise to speak in those terms. Now, sickness, of course, disease is a term that in our therapeutic society, that is our psychotherapeutic society, the term disease has come to be used for many things that aren't really organically diseases at all. There are certainly people who have chemical imbalances and things like that truly are diseases, but many people just use the term disease to speak of irregular behavior. In other words, what we call psychological or psychiatric illnesses, in many cases, it's simply just bad behavior. And, you know, I'm not saying that people who have these behaviors, could just stop doing it because they're in bondage. You can't just stop doing it if you're in bondage, but Jesus can set them free. And I know many people who have been, who have been delivered from drugs and alcohol when they came to Christ. Others have come to Christ and they still struggle with those temptations. But like all Christians have certain temptations, we have to learn to mortify the deeds of our flesh and to walk in the Spirit. So, the thing about 12-step programs, even if they are Christian ones, because there are several Christian-based 12-step programs, is that they aren't specifically a Christian remedy. They're not specifically the solution to people's sin problem that Christ offers. They may find Christ in a 12-step program. There are people who say, you know, when I went to 12 steps, I started talking about, you know, my higher power, but then eventually I discovered Christ as my higher power, you know.
Right.
Well, good for them. I mean, perhaps they could have discovered Christ somewhere else too. But the point is, if somebody's looking to a 12-step program, rather than to Christ alone and his Spirit, I think they're being distracted from the actual remedy that the Bible has. Now, many things in the 12-step program are very scriptural sounding. You know, I mean, obviously there's accountability and there's, you know, making things right and so forth with people that you've wronged. I mean, a lot of the principles in the 12-step programs resemble principles in Christianity. But, of course, many principles in Buddhism resemble principles in Christianity, too. That doesn't make it Christian. You know, I mean, the one thing about the 12-step program is it is secular. And even in Christian programs, I'm sure that in the Christian programs, the people who run them encourage people to find Jesus Christ as their so-called higher power. But still, if you're running a Christian 12-step program, even if you say, you know, Jesus is the higher power, it seems like you're still depending on the 12-step program and not on Jesus without it.
Okay.
Because Jesus is the deliverer from sinful bondage. And if people really do find Christ, but you still say, but you still have to do this 12-step program with, you know, putting Christ in the role of the higher power, then it would seem that the 12-step program is really the power that you're looking to.
Right.
I mean, you can say, yeah, Jesus is my higher power, but I still have to keep stepping, you know? If you have to keep stepping, I'd say keep walking in the Spirit, not keep 12-stepping necessarily. Now, again, I want to say this, that while I think the ultimate biblical remedy for any kind of sinful bondage is Christ and walking in the Spirit, I realize that many people, including non-Christians, will certainly not take that way. And it may well be that a 12-step program will manage their sin. See, I think 12-step program manages sin, and their language even indicates it. You know, when you give your little talk at AA meetings, you have to say, "I am an alcoholic." Well, the Bible doesn't indicate that once you've become a Christian and you've renounced your alcohol, you know, abuse and so forth, that you are right. still identified as an alcoholic for the rest of your life. I mean, no, I mean, there's an awful lot of sins that people have committed prior to becoming a Christian, which they've stopped doing. And we don't identify yeah. ourselves as, you know, I am a, you know, I'm a fornicator, or I'm a heroin right. addict, and I'm a Christian. You know, well, that's not the way the Bible looks at things. That's not the way I think Christianity is supposed to look at things. And in 1 Corinthians 6, yeah. it says in verses 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, yeah. nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, "And such were some of you." There's the Christians in Corinth, yeah. some of them were drunkards, some of them were revilers, right. some of them were idolaters. But he says, yeah. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified yeah. in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So he's saying, yeah, you used to be those things. That's not what you are now. So, right. I mean, any system that encourages you to see yourself as having a perpetual disease, even after you've given up on the bad behavior, and right. and they say, and you see, you have to always identify yourself as an alcoholic or drug addict or something like that. Well, yeah. that means that they don't deliver anyone from their sins. They can't deliver anyone from their sins. They only yeah. manage them. So 12-step programs are sin management programs. They're not sin deliverance okay. programs. So no yeah. one gets cured, though some people begin yeah. to live better. And if a person's not going to be yeah. a Christian, and I mean, shame on them if they're not going to, but if they're not going to be, and a 12-step program helps them manage their sin, their wives and children may be very happy about the improved behavior, and I don't blame them. I mean, I think yeah. that if someone's not going to be a Christian, then whatever they can do to stop, you know, abusing their families and things like that is probably yeah. got an upside. But there's an even yeah. upper side to following Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. That answered my question. That gave me a lot of insight. I really appreciate it.
Good talking to you, David. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Good talking to you, too. Take care.
Bye. You too. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay. We're going to talk to Sandy in Greenville, Texas. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, and amen, amen, amen. I am a new listener to your show, and that question that was just asked is actually a part of my life, but we mm-hmm. won't go there, but I say amen, 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 and I am not an alcoholic. I am delivered, so thank you,
praise
Lord.
God.
My question today is about what we pray for as Christians, especially in today's world. We seem to be praying, in myself and my Sunday school class, when I say we, and also I believe our nation, I see it on social media, praying for Jesus to come back, for the second coming. And I wonder if we realize as Christians what we are praying for, or am I mistaken? Because when we pray for Christ to come back, are we not praying for the world to get horrible? Because doesn't it have to get to a very, very bad place before he gives up on humanity and God says, okay, it's time, I'm going to deliver y'all with the second coming? I personally am saying we need to be praying for his grace and mercy to abound more on us so that we can have grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, because asking for him to come back, is it not asking for what we're seeing and for the world to get really, really bad? I mean, does that make sense?
Yeah, that does make sense. You know, the Bible says we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if a person
right.
understands, if somebody understands that petition, your kingdom come, to mean Jesus come back and start your millennial kingdom, then that is, in fact, a prayer for Jesus to come back. But I understand it to mean, may your kingdom come in the sense that the Bible describes the kingdom coming, which is not inaugurated at the second coming, but it was actually inaugurated at the first coming of Christ, but he said it's like a mustard seed that begins very small, then grows up into a great tree, or as Daniel put it, the kingdom of God is like a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Or there's other analogies in Scripture to the growing of the kingdom of God from its small beginnings to a worldwide phenomenon. And when we pray for Christ's kingdom to come, what I'm praying for is that his kingdom will spread, it will come to more regions that have not been reached,
And that's not the prayer that I'm talking about being prayed. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done is not necessarily. I understand that. I know there's a lot of people praying that, but I'm talking about people praying for the second coming of Christ, for the end of the world, for the rapture, for it all to come to an end.
Well, I think a lot of the people who are praying that have a different view than I do eschatologically, and that's I guess that's fine. They probably and maybe than you have also, because to say that that the world has become terrible before Jesus comes back is certainly the view of the futurist approach to something like the Book of Revelation. What's interesting, though, is that even though John, who saw the Revelation visions, he's the one who described all these horrible things, yet at the end of his book he says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So, I mean, it's interesting that even if you believe the world's got to get bad before Jesus comes back, still Jesus coming back is a good thing, even if we have to go through some really hard times beforehand.
Right.
Now, I don't know that the world has to get that terrible before Jesus comes back, because I have another approach to the Book of Revelation I won't get into right now. But
maybe that's what I need you to get into.
Well, I have lectures on it, and I have a book on it. So, I mean, rather than go into those now, what I just need to say is that let's assume that perhaps the world does have to get really bad before Jesus comes back. I don't have any certainty that Jesus is necessarily going to come back in my lifetime or my children's lifetime.
Right.
Yeah, I hope for it. I mean, all Christians hope for it, but that's just it. All Christians throughout history have hoped for it, and he didn't come in their lifetime, and he didn't come in their children's lifetime. And so I guess what I'd say is that I'm looking forward to God's will being done on earth. Ultimately, that's going to include Jesus coming back. It may well be that things get very horrible briefly before he comes back. And if we're living at such a time, then we better pray for grace that we can go through that horrible time in order to get to the place where he does come back. But maybe he's not going to come back for another century. If so, then I won't be here to see it. My children won't be here to see it. And my grandchildren might not be here to see it. You know, so somebody's going to be here to see Jesus come back, and someone's going to be here to see whatever awful things have to happen between. I shouldn't be so selfish, although I am. I shouldn't be so selfish as to hope it's not me or my children or my grandchildren who have to go through hard times, but hope it's a later generation of people who have to do so. Well, I mean, that later generation are loved by God as much as I am and my children are. So we just have to pray that God's will be done, and that and we will be given grace to go through whatever we have to go through, and that our children will also. Again, I'm kind of dodging your question for a number of reasons. One is that I have a very different view of the Book of Revelation than some of our listeners do. I'm a partial preterist, and many of our listeners probably are futurists and dispensationalists, and I don't mean to argue with them about that. That's just it's just a different presupposition as we look at, you know, the coming of Christ and what has to happen first. But I do believe that the Bible suggests that Satan will be released for a little while before Jesus comes back. And, you know, I'm not real sure that we're not living at that time. We might be, or we might not be. I just don't know. But I do, you know, for God's will ultimately to be done requires that Jesus will come back. And so I do pray for that. When we talk about your kingdom come, there's a lot of people who understand the kingdom various ways. I might just insert a shameless plug for a book, two books that I just wrote this last year about the kingdom of God. I think that most Christians don't understand what the kingdom of God is. Many Christians pray, your kingdom come, but they're not entirely sure what they mean by that. And it's not all their fault, because the pastors haven't, in many cases, preached the kingdom of God like Jesus and the apostles did. And therefore, many Christians don't know what the kingdom of God is, although it's the thing Jesus talked about more than anything else in his teaching. So, I mean, I would recommend, not because I want to sell books, because I don't sell them, actually. You'd have to get them from somewhere else, but I wrote them. You can get them from Amazon or Barnes & Noble or somewhere like that. But I wrote a two-book series on the kingdom of God, and it would, it will make it more clear to people who read it what the kingdom of God is that Jesus preached about, and therefore what it means to pray, your kingdom come. By the way, if anyone wants those books, they can be purchased in online booksellers. Again, you can't even buy them from me, because I don't sell things, but the The title of the book is Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1 and Book 2. There's two books, like a two-volume set. And the title of both books together is called Empire of the Risen Sun. If you go somewhere like to Amazon, you can just look up my name, Steve Gregg, they'll come up, or you can look them up by title. But I'm going to have to take a break at this point, and I do hope some of our conversation may have been beneficial to you, but I'm going to have to move along. I appreciate your call, Sandy, very much. God bless you.
Thank you. Right. God bless.
You too. We are not done. We have another half hour coming. We just have a brief break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And what do we need money for? Well, I'll tell you where it goes. It goes all of it goes to paying for radio stations. That's why we've added some stations recently, because people have been generous and we were able to pay some more radio stations to hear the show. There's no payroll here. There's no overhead. We don't have paid people. We don't have secretaries. We don't have a building. We just we're a very thin, lean organization. But you can donate to us if you want to help us stay on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and checking the tab that says donations. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to talk about that here, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go back to the phones now and talk next to Glenda in Junction City, Oregon. Glenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Do I need to power down my radio or?
Well, I can't hear it in the background, so that's good. But it's best not to have your radio on, because sometimes there'll be an echo. I'm not hearing it at the moment.
I have a couple of questions. And I think it was last week, there was some conversation that I just kind of got in on the end of it about baptism and also baptism in the Holy Spirit as being two separate things.
Well, they are in Scripture, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this is my question. Do you know, or is it possible, because I had an experience that lasted for like a year, and I don't know if that was like baptism in the Holy Spirit. I remember very clearly when it came over me, and I remember also very clearly when I woke up and it was gone, which was about a year later. But for nearly a year, it was very clear that it was a very different experience.
Do you know how it came upon you initially? I mean, do you know what happened? Anything you had done differently or prayed differently, or it just happened?
No, I hadn't done anything differently, but I was up against a difficult a family member had done something, and it complicated our lives. And but I wasn't afraid of the change or the complication. Mm-hmm. It was as though it came. I saw it. I wasn't afraid of it, and I turned face to face with God. And okay. I was constantly, I mean, if there was somebody else in the room or something like that, I wasn't communing with God. But when I was alone, which was a lot of the time, I was a stay-at-home mom. And so I was alone a lot.
And so what would you just very briefly, what would be the main, the main couple of things, bullet points or whatever, of how you would describe this difference in your life during that year?
I would describe it as I was totally at peace. I was very happy.
Mm-hmm.
I was very happy, despite there were, you know, difficult things that had to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm.
But and I just felt that I was in the Lord's hands. And but then I don't know why that changed. I just know that one morning I woke up and I knew that had changed.
And you were no longer happy and didn't feel that peace?
Well, I didn't feel the closeness of the Lord that mm-hmm. I had for that
okay.
year.
Yeah, well, I will say this, that the things you mentioned sound to me like the fruit of the Holy Spirit, okay? Joy and peace and love, I assume. I mean, if you feel close to God, you no doubt have an increase in your sense of love for Him and perhaps for others. I mean, those things happened to me when I was filled with the Spirit, and it may well be that that's what it was. Now, the thing is that God doesn't want us to live our lives based on emotions or feelings. I mean, feelings come and go, just like in your marriage. I assume you're married since you're a stay-at-home mom. When you got married, in all likelihood, there was a period we call it the honeymoon, where it was all new and exciting and, you know, romantic or whatever, unless you had a really bad beginning. But most marriages have, you know, the most emotions initially when they're first married, because it's such a change for them. And sometimes the honeymoon might last a year or two or more, or sometimes it lasts through the whole marriage, but not very often. I mean, some people seem to have never gotten over their honeymoon. But the truth is that in real life, though marriage is supposed to be enjoyable and all that, and it is in the normal and best cases, it shouldn't be obsessive to us in the sense that it is on the honeymoon for every day of every year of our life, because we just would be too distracted by it. We just wouldn't be able to get anything done, you know? And yet the feelings of being married are not, I just say the feelings that are associated with first being married often become more moderate, might even go away at times. I mean, in the years of marriage, eventually sometimes people just come to really appreciate each other, take each other kind of for granted, not in a bad way, but in the sense that we're familiar with each other. It's not, it's different now. We still love each other, but, not like children or not like people who are on their honeymoon.
It becomes seasoned and
becomes seasoned.
Mature.
Yes. Right. And it's very possible that that's the case with you. Now, if some people said, well, I had a year where God was so close to me, I lived a holy life and it was all really different. Then about a year later, I find I'm, going out and sinning again, and I'm not living the holy life anymore. Well, I think you backslid, But if a person just says, I'm not feeling what I felt, I'm still living a holy life. I'm still living for God, but I'm just don't have the emotions. I'd say, that's probably about normal. And I would expect that there would be times since then that you would have feelings like that again. I mean, I usually in real life, feelings come and go, and some people more than others, especially moody people, their feelings change a great deal. But even a very normal person is going to be more excited about life, about God, about their spouse, and about other things that excite them. Than at other times. It's the emotion of excitement is not what is characteristic of spiritual maturity, although I don't begrudge anyone that. If someone says, "Hey, I got saved 30 years ago, and I've been riding the clouds since then," and I think, well, good for you. I don't think very many Christians can say that, or necessarily should have to say that. But that'd be a rare thing. I think your situation is, assuming you've continued to live a holy life and follow God, the same after those feelings seem to have gone on as before. Mm-hmm. I would say that's not anything to be overly concerned about. How long ago was it that you feel that went away?
Oh, probably 30 years ago.
Okay. And during that time, has your life been a steady walk with God?
My walk with God has been steady, yes. Uh-huh. But there's been a lot of disruptions. Lost my husband, lost my son. You know, 30 years, good heavens.
Sure, of course.
Things happen.
Things happen. Well, every marriage has trials and every Christian life has trials. So that's going to be so. I'm not trying to minimize them, but I mean, that is, that's not an indicator of, God being further from you or you being further from God. I would say that they're very possible. If you're asking whether that experience was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it sounds like it very well could have been, since what you described sounds like the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And, as long as you're still essentially at peace, with God in the world, and you find that He gives you grace in times of trial, and you're in general a happy and trusting God kind of person, I don't think you've lost any ground just because the emotions aren't there anymore.
Oh, good. Good to know.
All right. Well,
God
bless you.
Do I have time for another question?
Well, if it's a short one, because I have my lines full,
but
go ahead.
I think it is, because you know the Bible so well. But I know that in the Old Testament, there is a situation where there's going to be a battle, and it's going to be led by, I can't even remember. I've just spent the last two nights going through everything and not having any success. Uh-huh. But he has a battalion of men or a group of men, and God says, no, that's too many. And so then he whittles it down, and God whittles it down, I think, three times.
It's Gideon's story. It's in Judges chapter 8. Yeah, it's the story of Gideon.
Judges 8. Oh, okay.
Well, I should say the story ends in chapter 8. The whittling down, the whole story is chapter 6 through 8 of Judges.
Oh, okay.
And that did happen there, too.
Yeah,
I think it's chapter 7 talks about them being reduced down to 300 men.
Okay. Oh, thank you so much. I so appreciate it. Yeah. I wanted to share that story with some people in a Bible study and just wanted to get my facts straight.
Yeah, the specifics that you mentioned, I think, are in the seventh chapter of Judges.
Okay, that's excellent. Okay,
Glenda.
I thank you so much. Thank you.
God bless you. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Waldo in Temecula, California. So we know where's Waldo. He's in Temecula. Hi.
Yes, sir. Hi, Steve. Hey, just a real quick question for you. I hear folks call themselves Jewish Christians. Kind of confuses me a little bit. That's just my interpretation. But let's say a Jew that converts to Christianity refers to themselves as a Jewish Christian, or should they refer just to themselves as a Christian? Are they saying, in other words, are they saying, I used to be a practicing Jew, now I'm a Christian? Or what exactly are they saying here?
Well, you have to realize that the word Jewish is a term that can be used in two very different ways. One of them would be racially, and that's how it often does mean. For example, Woody Allen is a Jew racially. But he's an atheist, so he's not an observant Jew. He doesn't hold to the Jewish religion. He's not a Jew in that sense, but he's a Jew ethnically. And then other people can use the term Jewish to speak merely of their religion. They may adhere to the Jewish religion, even if they're not ethnically Jewish. Someone like Sammy Davis Jr., who is an African-American, he converted to Judaism. So he was not ethnically Jewish, but he was a Jew by faith at the time of his death. So you can speak of a person as a Jew either ethnically or religiously. Now, if someone says they're a Jewish Christian, then I hope what they mean is that they're ethnically Jewish, their ancestors are Jewish, they're born in a Jewish home, but their faith system is now that of following Christ. They're followers of Christ now, so they're Jewish by ethnicity and Christian by religious conviction. Now, there are some people who try to mix being Jewish, religiously Jewish, and Christian. Some of them are even Gentiles. They're called Hebrew Roots Christians. There's a movement called Messianic Judaism, where they have synagogues, Christian synagogues, but they don't call themselves Christians. They call them Messianic Jews. And what they're saying is they may not be ethnically Jewish, because frankly, about 85% of the people nationwide who are in Messianic synagogues are Gentiles. Only about 15% at the most are actually ethnic Jews. That's just a statistic in the Hebrew Christian movement. But these people are saying, I may or may not be ethnically Jewish, but I'm adopted the Jewish religion and its trappings from a Christian point of view. Now, this, I think, is a mistake, because the Bible does not call Gentile Christians to adopt Judaism in any form. They follow Christ. Those who want to follow Christ and adopt the Jewish requirements of the Jewish religion are called Judaizers. And there's a whole book of the New Testament written against them. It's Galatians. And so a person who is, let's just say, not at all ethnically Jewish, but as a follower of Christ, but then they start adding, I think I should wear the tallit, I should wear a yarmulke, I should go to synagogue, I should do it on Saturday, I should eat a kosher diet. What they're doing is they're trying to accept Christ for the sake of salvation, but they're accepting Judaism as a way of life. Now, that's exactly what the Galatians were being taught to do by the Judaizers, and Paul wrote to them and said he felt that if they had done that, they've fallen from grace. Paul said, you've become estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. He says, I fear that I have labored among you in vain. In other words, I labored among you to get you into the kingdom of God, but I guess that didn't work in your case. Paul considered the Jewish religion to be so different than Christ himself, that to add the Jewish practices to Christianity is to have a different faith altogether, and that it is. In fact, Paul didn't have any problem with the Jewish Christians, that is, people who are ethnic Jews in Jerusalem, who had accepted Christ. He didn't mind that they still practiced circumcision and they went to the temple. That's between them and God. They couldn't do it much longer anyway, because the temple was destroyed in AD 70, just a few years after Paul was preaching. But he didn't kind of meddle with that. If they were Jewish anyway and they wanted to keep doing Jewish customs and so forth as Christians, he just figured that's not his problem. But he would not tolerate anyone suggesting that Gentile converts, which was his field of ministry, is converting Gentiles. He said he wouldn't tolerate for a minute or for an hour, he said, those who thought that Gentiles should start adopting Jewish customs. Now, if someone says they're a Jewish Christian, it's all in all likelihood they are Jewish ethnicity. And they may not be into the Hebrew roots. They may not be into the Messianic synagogues and so forth, Messianic Judaism, as they call it. They may be Baptists. A lot of Hebrew Christians are Baptists, at least a lot of the ones I've known. If they're not into Messianic Judaism, then they're usually just Christians. And being a Christian is what we're supposed to be, well, disciples of Jesus. So when you hear people say they're Jewish Christians, I'm not sure if they mean they're ethnically Jewish, but that's what I suspect. I suspect they mean that. If they mean they're religious Jews and Christians, then I think they'd use a different term. They'd probably say we're Messianic Jews or something like that. terminology can be confusing because there's certain terms that should be synonymous. For example, Jewish Christian, Hebrew Christian, Messianic Jew, all those terms should be basically synonymous, but they actually refer to different things because Jewish people who become Christians don't all take the same path. Some of them stay in a synagogue type situation that, where they acknowledge Jesus. Others just leave Judaism altogether as and just become part of the Christian community. And then there's some people who are not even Jewish, they're Gentiles, and they try to pretend to be Jews and try to adopt Jewish religious customs. The last is the worst. The other two could be, I think, tolerated. But I'm assuming the people you're asking about, Waldo, are probably just Jewish people who call themselves, who have now become believers in Jesus. Let's talk to David from Georgia. David in Georgia, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there. I'm a pretty new listener, so I'm not sure if you've addressed this before. I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm in my 50s. But within the last couple of years, I've come to believe something that's a little unconventional, I guess, and at least in the American church. And that is to say that, I don't think the Bible teaches eternal conscious torment as I used to, because that's what I've been taught all my life.
Uh-huh.
I guess you'd say I'm a conditional immortality or annihilationist.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And I've just noticed that it's a sensitive subject and a lot of people vehemently disagree on. In my opinion, I think it's something that shouldn't be an issue of fellowship, but some people look at it as that, as a problem.
I agree with you. About it not being an issue of fellowship. I don't know if I'm a conditionalist or not. I think the conditionalist or conditional immortality, as you called it, or annihilationist, I think that view of hell has biblical merit. It's not something that is such a slam dunk that I would say, oh, the Bible definitely teaches that. But I will say this.
Right. That's not my point either.
Right. I know.
Go ahead.
The truth is, you're a new listener, you said, so you may not know. I wrote a book a few years ago called Hell, Three Christian Views. And three Christian views include, of course, the traditional view, which is eternal conscious torment. And then an alternative view is conditional immortality, which is what you mentioned, which is the idea that people aren't tormented forever and ever, but they eventually at least are annihilated and they don't suffer any longer. And the third view is called universal reconciliation, which is the view that in hell people actually have opportunity to repent. Now, those views have been held throughout church history in the church. In the third century, you would find someone like Tertullian holding the traditional view of eternal conscious torment. You'll find in the second century, Irenaeus held to conditional immortality. And he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the apostle. And then Origen taught universal reconciliation. Now, all those guys, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Origen, were all equally prestigious, or at least acceptable, teachers in the early church. And it was never considered that one view or the other about hell was heretical, because it was understood that being a Christian isn't about what you believe about hell. It's what you believe about Jesus and what you do about it.
My understanding that Luther was a conditionalist, but because of Reformation politics, he had to kind of put that on the back burner to get along with John Calvin. There's a lot
Calvin. Calvin was actually a generation later than Luther, but I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if Luther had considered conditional immortality as a possibility. A lot of Christians have, and a lot of Christians have actually held that view. And
at least in my local area.
Yeah,
in
almost all areas.
It's easy to find a fellowship where it's okay to be out on that.
Worldwide. Issue. At this point, worldwide, you'll not find it easy to find a lot of people who take anything other than the traditional view. The traditional view is that of eternal conscious torment. What I discovered to my surprise in doing the research for my book back in 2013, was that I couldn't find very many verses that favored eternal conscious torment. the traditional view. And I read over a dozen books by the best evangelical theologians who wrote books defending the traditional view. And I looked up all the scriptures they gave. And frankly, although you can give a lot of scriptures about hell, only about 4 or 5 verses in the Bible can easily be interpreted to support the eternal conscious torment view. And most of those, frankly, most of them are in Revelation. And there's also in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, there's a couple of verses there. But apart from a handful of verses, there's nothing in the Bible that really speaks directly about eternal conscious torment. On the other hand, the idea of people dying and perishing and being destroyed, which is what the conditionalist view urges, those scriptures are found by the scores, if not by the hundreds. I mean, the Bible often talks about that. You know, in the day you eat of it, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, God said. He didn't mention anything about eternal conscious torment. He just said you'll die. And Paul said the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel said the soul that sins shall die. I mean, again and again and again, the Bible says that the penalty for sin is death. And there's never a place in the Bible that says the penalty for sin is eternal conscious torment. But there are a few places about the judgment, like I said, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and a few places in Revelation, where the language has been understood by many to teach eternal conscious torment. But yeah, in terms of the number of scriptures to go on, the annihilationist view has far more in terms of volume of scriptures to go on than the eternal torment view. And by the way, the universal reconciliation view, a third view, actually has a lot more scriptures than the eternal torment view does too, though probably not as many as the annihilationist view has. Anyway, I myself have not settled on which view necessarily is the best, because the more I studied it, the more I see there's a case for different views. You might, I can't tell you of a church that will support your view unless it's Seventh-day Adventist, but I wouldn't recommend Seventh-day Adventist church. But I will say this, that I do have a book. You can get it anywhere books are sold, Christian books. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, 3 Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And I do cover the 3 views very objectively, because I don't favor one of them over the others. And so I have a chapter defending each of them and a chapter critiquing each of them, and leave it to the reader to make up their own mind. If you go to Amazon and look up my name and find my view on hell, read the reviews and you'll see that people would agree it's pretty even-handed. If you don't want to buy the book, because I'm not a salesman, I'm not interested in whether people buy my books or not, you can go to my website where everything's free, and at thenarrowpath.com, you'll see that there are hundreds of lectures there on MP3 you can listen to, and you can get them all for free. And if you go to the topical lectures, you'll find that there's a couple of lectures on the 3 views of hell, which you can listen to. So I'd love it if everyone would read my book, but I can't imagine that everyone would have the money to buy a book. So you can get the same information, somewhat abbreviated, free in my lectures online at thenarrowpath.com. I'm afraid I'm out of time for today's program. We have some more callers waiting. I hope you'll call tomorrow so we can get to your calls and to your questions. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And as I said earlier, we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. It's possible to donate from there, though everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.